You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Welcome to our Welcome Sunday. We're delighted that you are all here. Our text this morning is found in the first book of the New Testament. So if you turn to the New Testament, it's the very first book, chapter 7 and verse 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can also find the text in the bulletin under the order of service. So just flip a few pages in and you can find it there as well. At Westside Baptist Church, we place a great emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. Now, preaching includes teaching. We want to give instruction. One of the things that we emphasize is expositional preaching, where we're explaining what the text says. We're trying to teach what God's Word says. But preaching, even though it includes teaching, and there'll be some of that this morning, it's more than teaching. And one of the tasks of preaching is to motivate us to make practical changes in our lives, and yet preaching is more than an extra super long TED talk. The fundamental task of any faithful preacher is to come in Christ's name to proclaim what God has to say to us through his word this morning. That is the task of preaching. And by God's grace, that is the task that I seek to accomplish this morning. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I can say words, but if your spirit is not present, hearts will not be changed. I pray that your spirit would descend upon us and we would not just hear your words, but we would hear your voice and we would follow you. In Christ's name, amen. Traveling, as any of you who have ever attempted it are well aware, often involves hidden cost and unexpected difficulties. So perhaps you decide you want to get away for a few nights and you're on a tight budget. And so you begin. The first thing you do is you scroll Airbnb and you find the perfect place for $99 a night. And you're like, great, we're going to go be able to go out to eat. This is going to be perfect. Until your heart set on it, you check out and you discover that your two-night stay at $99 a night comes with a $250 cleaning fee. True story. And you say, well, I guess we're eating ramen. The discount airline advertises a rock-bottom price for your trip. And only after you've already checked on your purchased your non-refundable ticket do you discover that the reason it's discounted is because you have to pay for everything, and the baggage fees alone are more than the price of the ticket. The travel agency urges you. I actually had written this, and then I got an email exactly like this, like 2 hours later. Maybe it was reading my thoughts or something. But the travel agency wasn't reading my thoughts well, because I'm actually saying the opposite. The travel agency sends you this email. It's remarkable. They send you these pictures of empty beaches. Where do they get these pictures? I don't know. But they send these beautiful, glorious beaches in these far-flung, exotic locations, and they have smiling faces and empty beaches, but they leave out the action shots of standing in line in an overheated and understaffed customs line, hour after hour, with sleep-deprived, very hungry, very cranky toddlers. And not only your own, but everyone else's that happens to be in the same line along with you. They leave that out. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. Everyone who wants to sell you something has a strong temptation to hide the full price from you. They are motivated to keep hidden cost hidden. And at times, they're motivated to keep hidden cost hidden even from themselves. On a more tragic note, one could think of the Titanic. It was advertised as being unsinkable, and maybe those who built it even believed their own press. But that didn't stop it from sinking, did it? The hidden costs were kept hidden until they weren't, and it was too late. They want you to ignore the dangers or difficulties that might discourage you from signing up, from purchasing, from agreeing to whatever it is they're trying to get you to do. But Jesus has his own way of doing things. He does things differently. And in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly tells would-be disciples to begin by counting the cost, and then he tells us what that cost is in full up front. Jesus wants us to be fully aware of the difficulties we will face in following him. Jesus puts the fine print in bold print on the front of the page. Really, just listen to some of the things that Jesus has to say in the Gospels. Jesus says to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, we're used to seeing the cross as a symbol of Christianity that we forget what it actually meant in Jesus' day. The cross was the cruelest form of public execution reserved for slaves. It was the symbol of a miserable and a shameful death. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, get ready to say goodbye to your plans for your life, haul an electric chair on your back, and follow after me. Wow, Jesus, man, where'd you go to PR school? Are you trying to get us to follow you? Really? But Jesus isn't finished. He's got more to say. If any man come to me, Jesus says, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And listen, Jesus says, and there's more of this in the context, if you want to follow me, you need to love me more than you love your family. And you need to be prepared for the very real possibility that if you follow after me, those nearest and dearest to you are going to turn against you. And a sword will be put between you and those you love on earth the most. Wow. But Jesus still isn't done. Blessed are ye, Jesus says to his disciples, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus has already told us that following him is going to cost us our lives. He's warned us that it's going to require us to love him more than we love those nearest and dearest to us, and that it's going to create division between us and them. Now he tells us that if we follow him, we're going to experience persecution and scorn and false accusations of all sorts. As you can tell, Jesus isn't in debate and switch. Jesus is completely upfront about the difficulties of life as one of his disciples. Jesus does not hide the cost of discipleship. But this morning, despite these difficulties, Jesus puts the full price tag up front. But despite these difficulties, Jesus calls on you to follow him. And let me make this more personal. The reason that we've had, I'm going to be completely upfront with you, just like Jesus is upfront with us. The reason we invited you here this morning is because we want you to join us in following Jesus. And the reason my purpose in preaching this message is to persuade you to follow Jesus. To persuade you that the difficulties of following Jesus are not worthy to be compared to the glories of what he offers to his disciples. And our text this morning tells us why. These verses that we read a few minutes ago are taken from the Sermon on the Mount. They're found in Matthew 5 through 7. And for those of you who are new, for a long time now, we've been journeying through Matthew's Gospel. And in particular, we've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount. And these chapters summarize Jesus' foundational teaching on what it means to live as one of his disciples. And our text this morning is in the first section of the conclusion. So in the introduction, Jesus pronounced blessings on his disciples. In the main body of the sermon, which we finished in our last sermon on Matthew, he gave instructions to his disciples. And in the conclusion, Jesus calls on those still uncommitted to follow him as his disciples. That's what this text is about. Let's read it one more time, and then we'll work through it in detail. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Pardon me. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So let's dig a little deeper. Enter ye in at the strait gate. Now, in modern English, when we hear the word strait, we probably automatically think first of the English word S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, straight, the opposite of crooked. So something is straight and not crooked. But that actually is not the word that is used here. S-T-R-A-I-T, without the G-H, is an entirely different English word, one that is mostly fallen out of common use. We don't use it as an adjective anymore, but we still use it to refer to narrow bodies of water. So a strait of water is really the only way we use this word anymore. So the Greek word, like the Greek word that it is translating, this English word refers to something that is narrow or tight, something that doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room. So Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Squeeze your way through the needle-eyed door of discipleship. As we heard from Pastor Scott earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus makes it clear that he himself is this door. I, Jesus says, am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus is the door that he's talking about here. In other words, when Jesus tells us to enter by the narrow gate, he's using a vivid image to call on us to become his disciples. That's what's taking place in this passage. Jesus is saying, enter by the narrow gate, the gate of discipleship, the gate that I myself am. He's calling on us to follow him. Why should we do this, Jesus? Why should we bother with such a difficult entrance? Why would anyone? You've told us already. We heard this earlier in the sermon. You've told us about all of these difficulties of discipleship. If we go to the Sermon on the Mount itself, we find that Jesus has given us instructions, and his instructions are often difficult to follow, and they feel strict and constraining. And why would anyone want to do that? Because, Jesus says, because there's only one other option, and it isn't good. Enter ye in at the strait gate. Why? For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Before we complain about the difficulty of the narrow gate, we should consider the destination of the wide gate. The wide gate and the broad and easy path lead to total destruction. The difficulties of the narrow gate are not so frightening when we consider the destruction towards which the wide gate will bring us. And the contrast, Pastor John, I love the way that you introduced that with Psalm 1 this morning, because this contrast is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, and we can find it in a lot of different passages, but I want to draw your attention back to what he read from Psalm 1, the last verse in particular. In the final verse of Psalm 1, we find a contrast between the way that leads to life and the presence of God, and the way that leads to everlasting destruction. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, or literally shall be destroyed. It's the same word that we find in our text this morning. Jesus is drawing directly on Psalm 1 in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has told us where the wide gate leads. You should go to the narrow gate, first of all, because the wide gate is going to lead you to destruction. But Jesus isn't done. Jesus comes back. He hasn't told us. He's told us the wide gate leads to destruction. Well, maybe the narrow gate leads to destruction too, so you could just go through the wider gate because it's all going to go to the same place. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Because, or really, and it's really like an exclamation that Jesus is saying, how straight the gate, how narrow the way that leads to life. It isn't only that the gate is narrow. The way into which it leads is also narrow, and this is a different Greek word. It refers not only to the narrowness of the way, but it gives particular emphasis to the difficulties of the way. It's this same word that's used in other passages to speak of the tribulations that Jesus' disciples encounter in this life. He's talking, the gate is narrow, the way is difficult. A few minutes ago, we spent some time looking at the difficulties of discipleship. If you follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow him. If you follow him, you will lose friends. You will experience division in your families. You will encounter persecution. Jesus isn't trying to trick you into signing on the bottom line and then saying, oh, the taxes and fees and surcharges. Like, oh man, I could tell you stories of you sign up for one thing, and it's not only with travel. You sign up for one thing, and then you discover that the fees and add-ons are as much as the initial price. Jesus doesn't do things like that. He tells you what it's going to cost you up front. But the difficulties of discipleship are not the whole story. They're not the whole story. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say. How straight the gate and narrow the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. Which leads to life. It's only a few simple words, and yet these few words make all the difference in the world. They change everything. The wide gate and the easy road are free from the difficulties of discipleship. Hey, you say, I want to go in that way. Those difficulties, denying yourself, taking up your cross, that's not for me. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, consider the destruction toward which that gate leads, and consider the life to which the way of discipleship will bring you. That's the rest of the story. The narrow gate brings us into the difficult path of discipleship, and yet this gate and that path alone lead us to true life. There are many different religions that humans can follow. There are many different careers they can pursue. There are different lifestyles that they can take up. And yet in the end, there are only two ways. The way that leads to life and the way that leads to total destruction. There are only two ways. Luther's words on these verses are beautiful and powerful. He pictures Jesus speaking like this. Listen, he pictures Jesus saying, to what I am saying to you and follow me. I have traveled over the narrow way, and so have all the saints. You must travel that way too, if you want to come to me. Let the others travel their wide way. Listen to this. Wait and see how narrow the pit will be into which they will have to enter. But you, who now have to travel through the narrow gate on the hard way, will come into a beautiful room as large as all the heavens and the earth. The wide gate and the broad way lead to the narrow pit of destruction. The narrow gate and the difficult way lead to the wide plains. This image of you've taken me out of the snare and you've brought me into a broad and bountiful place. If we think of sheep and shepherd, an image Jesus uses in John 10. You think of the slaughterhouse. And how the sheep find an easy path, but a path with no difficulties that leads them into the slaughter chute. The slaughterhouse has a path that's broad and easy, but it leads to destruction. But the true shepherd will lead his sheep up the rocky mountain paths. Not because he wants to make life difficult on them, but because he knows at the end of that path, there is a place of pasture that is broad and wide and liberating. That's the contrast that's being developed here. If we were to sum up the message of our text in a single sentence, we might put it like this. Jesus calls on us to follow him in order to escape total destruction and to experience true life. Jesus calls on us to follow him in order to escape total destruction and to experience true life. Jesus is upfront about the difficulties of discipleship. He's not trying to hide the fine print, but he does want you to read the whole story. Before you decide that the Jesus of Scripture is not for you, before you decide that Christian discipleship is a bad bargain, he wants you to consider these two things. Discipleship is the only way to escape total destruction, and discipleship is the only way to enter into true life. These are the two things. We'll spend the rest of the message. We'll deal with one, then the other, and then we'll be done. If you're here this morning, and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in more danger than you realize. Because unlike Jesus, the devil doesn't do transparency. Quite the opposite. The easy way, the so-called easy way, the broad way, it is broad. The better to be filled with snares. And the wide gate leads to countless landmines, as deadly as they are invisible. All the way back in the garden, Satan lied to our first parents. God, he said, is holding out on you. His rules are unfair. If you only follow me, he promised, if you only taste of this forbidden fruit, you'll become gods yourselves. But it was a lie. It was a trick. It was a fraud. Satan advertised. The picture he painted was of the premium penthouse at the top of the tower where you could rule over everything. But what he actually delivered was a sewage-filled cellar. He promised one thing, he delivered another. That's how the devil works. And maybe you're here with us this morning and you aren't sure you believe in the old stories of Genesis. Well, we absolutely do, and you absolutely should, but we can hash that out another time. But let me give you an example you can see with your own eyes. Something you may have experienced in your own life. Look with me at the wreckage of our culture. The sexual revolution promised an easy road of freedom and pleasure. Destigmatize fornication. Justify adultery, simplify divorce, legitimate pornography, legalize abortion, normalize homosexuality, eat the fruit, you shall not surely die. And over and over and over again, the same point was made. Rules are oppressive, the television blathered. In every show, in every movie, taboos are dangerous, the psychologist intoned. Love is love, the rock stars crooned. And they lied. They lied. They may have also lied to themselves, but they certainly lied to us. And now even unbelievers are beginning to see the hidden cost of this terrible deception. The broad way of rebellion, the broad way that promised freedom and liberation, it has brought our society into a narrow pit of loneliness and disease and social destruction of every kind, and we have only begun to reap the whirlwind that we have sown. And perhaps some of you who have come here this morning have experienced some of the consequences of this in your own life. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Because you've tried going your own way. And you tried listening to the lies of our culture, and you found out the hard way that they are lies. That the picture on the postcard and the destination at the end are two very different things. It's not just the sexual revolution, of course. We could give many different examples of the snares to be found on the Broadway. Different examples in different centuries, in different places, in different times. Time fails to tell of the bondage brought about by greed and anger and self-righteousness and pride and all of the other devices of Satan's deception. But I trust the point is clear. The broad way of rebellion always leads in the end to a narrow place of destruction. If you think God's rules and God's ways and God's salvation is too narrow for you, just wait where the wideness of the broad way will lead you and see how narrow that pit is. But it gets worse, because the temporary destruction that comes in this life is only the beginning. The total destruction that comes at the end of the Broadway is far worse. As Augustine put it long ago, God made us for himself. He shaped our hearts to find their rest in him. And because of this, we cannot rebel against God without going to war against ourselves. Because God is our life, and God is our light. And when we run from him, we plunge into the darkness. It's what hell is all about. Yes, hell is about the righteous judgment of God. Our sin is what is wrong with the universe. Our rebellion against God has turned us into the terrorist of the cosmos. Our wickedness is so great that God would not be good if he did not put a stop to that wickedness. And he will. We must not be shy about this truth. As we read in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. John's gospel puts it like this: "He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." As Paul explained to the Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So yes, hell is a place where God takes vengeance on the wickedness of rebellious humanity. That's true. But that's not the whole story. Because hell is not just about God giving rebels what they deserve. It's also about God giving traitors what they want. Because as rebels, we try to stand on our own two feet. We want to live life apart from God and His ways. And hell is where God gives us what we said we wanted. Hell is where unrepentant sinners discover just how destructive, self-destructive their desires really were. And this is what all of us deserve. And this is what all of us, whether we realize it or not, have asked for. It's what we've asked for. It's what we said we wanted. And left to ourselves, we are without hope. We cannot tunnel our way out of the pit into which we have run headlong. We're like a little child who in a fit of rage takes a priceless vase and smashes it against the concrete. And no matter how hard he tries, and no matter how much he cries, he'll never be able to put it back together again. That's our condition. We're in the broad way. We've run from God, and maybe we try to turn over a new leaf. But we're like that little child who smashed a vase into 10,000 pieces, and he puts three pieces together, and he says, "Look, I fixed it." But he hasn't. And that's what we're like. And I'm glad for everyone who tries to be better than they were. It's good for society. But it doesn't fix our problem before God. And it doesn't put it back together again. As a powerful song put it, we fly to the mountaintop. We climb to the skies above. We sail to the stars and up. But we can't get high. We can't get high enough. We can't fix what we have ruined. And that's why we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. And that is what Jesus came to do. God of very God, one by nature with the Father, he left the glories of heaven to come down to the silent planet our sin had ruined. He took on our flesh. He entered into the narrow pit of our brokenness. All the way down to where we had fallen, he came. He took the landmine that should have shredded us. The landmine that we had built and primed and played with until the clock ran out. And he covered the blast with his own body for us and for our redemption. As another song put it, he gave himself to pay a debt I could not pay. When I was lost, he gave himself to be my way. Though I deserved to be upon the cross that day, in love, he took my place and gave himself. And yet, though Jesus entered into our death, he did not stay dead. On the third day, the Father raised him up from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. Jesus didn't make the door narrow because he wanted to make things difficult on us and say, "Ha ha, let me make sure that they pay a price for what they've done." He made the door narrow because the door is himself. The door had to be as narrow as Jesus because no one else could ever have made it all the way down to where we were. And there is not, and there could not be, any other way out of the pit of destruction into which we had fallen. As the Apostle Peter boldly proclaimed, there is no other way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we humans can and must be saved. Our only hope of salvation is the free and undeserved grace of God. We need to be very clear about one thing. The difficulties of discipleship are not the price that we pay in exchange for our salvation. It's not like God makes salvation available and then we access it by trying really hard as disciples. Perish such a blasphemous thought. They're not the contribution we make to our own redemption. There is nothing we can do to earn favor with God or to gain merit with Him before or after our conversion. Salvation of all of grace from beginning to end and everywhere in between. Discipleship is simply the path that leads us out of our darkness and into His light. And the fact that this rescue is painful does not make it any less of a rescue. The fact that this gift is costly to receive does not mean that we can earn it. This is the first reason why Jesus is worth following, despite the difficulties of discipleship. And this alone will be reason enough, but there is more in our text. Jesus calls on us to follow Him, not only in order to escape total destruction, but also so that we might experience true and lasting life. In order that we might experience true and lasting life. On the one hand, eternal life is simply the opposite of eternal death. Jesus Himself made this clear in Matthew 25. On the day of judgment, when the rebels are handed over to eternal death, the true disciples of Jesus will enter into eternal life. As we read in John 3, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These are precious promises. If you belong to Jesus, He has promised that you will live with Him forever. When the rebels are cast out into outer darkness, you will be invited in to the Father's house. Though you may die, death will not have the last word on your body. His resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. And though your body may now be broken by disease, the day will come when it will be radiantly transformed, made like unto His own glorious body. But there's more. For at the same time, the life that Jesus offers to those who follow Him is not a life that will begin at some point in the future. It is a life that begins right now amidst the brokenness of the present. Jesus put it like this: "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." In this verse, Jesus is not only speaking of the hope of resurrection, wonderful as that is. He is not only speaking of the fact that we'll be vindicated on the day of judgment, wonderful as that is. Jesus is using present tense verbs. "I am come that they might have life now," Jesus says. He is speaking about the life that He gives to His disciples right now in the present, while they're still experiencing the difficulties of walking in the narrow way. This is what we need to understand. The message of Christianity is not, "Oh man, this following Jesus stuff is really hard, and it stinks, and it's awful, and I really wish I could be doing the fun stuff over there, but man, I do not want to go to hell, so I guess I'm going to stick with Jesus." No. 1,000 times, no. Yes, Jesus is up front with us. Following Him is not always going to be easy. Discipleship will have its difficulties. You must count the cost before you follow Jesus. But at the same time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared to the glory which has already begun to break in out of our hearts and into our lives. We should follow Jesus because following Jesus is the only way to enter into true life, not just in the distant future, but right now, in the present. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians. Pardon me. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have. Not just that we will have. We do have. "This treasure," Paul says, "in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Right now, we're caught in a time in between. Right now, we groan, waiting for the restoration of creation. Right now, we long for the redemption of our bodies. Right now, we experience at times the difficulties of discipleship. But even right now, that same right now, while we remain in this time in between, there is more to the story of discipleship than the difficulties that it brings to us. It is also in this same right now that the light of the new creation is being poured into our hearts. It's right now that God has made us His co-laborers in the renovation of the universe. It's right now that God promises that our labors, that your labors, right now for the sake of His name are not in vain. It is right now that God has begun to transform us by the renewing of our mind. It is right now that God is restoring us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's right now that God, through His promises, has begun to make us partakers of His own nature. And we are still on the path that leads from the pit into which we had fallen, into the Father's house. But on that path, the light of the Father is breaking in more and more. And the nature of the Father and the image of the Son is shaping us more and more. And we are laboring and being allowed to participate in what the Father is doing. So that means that our life now matters. And we can build something that will last forever. It's right now that the Spirit of God is pulling us out of our sin and our selfishness. And teaching our restless hearts to rest in the God for whose glory we were created. And if you're here this morning with us, whether you're a first-time visitor or you've attended here all your life, if you're here this morning and you are not yet a disciple of Jesus, I'm not asking, would you call yourself a Christian? I'm not asking, do you attend church? I know you attend church because you're here. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not even asking if there was some time in your life when you prayed a prayer and went through some religious ritual. I'm asking you, if you're here and you are not following Jesus, following Him, if you're not His disciple, then today Jesus wants you to count the cost of discipleship. Today He wants you to follow Him, to bow the knee, to repent of your sin, to believe the good news, to enter through the narrow gate, to walk in the path of discipleship. Today, He offers you escape from total destruction. Today, He offers you the experience of true life. And whatever you have done, and wherever you have been, whether you are so broken that you struggle to believe that there could be forgiveness for you, or so full of yourself that you struggle to believe that forgiveness is needed by you, Jesus offers you real forgiveness, real change, real life, and real hope. Jesus isn't trying to trick you. He is offering you salvation. And He is so confident in what He has to offer that He has no need to hide the full price from you. He laid down His perfect life in order to make a way for rebels like you, for rebels like us, for rebels like me to be saved. Jesus isn't just our best option among several possible options. If you want to escape total destruction, if you want to experience true life, Jesus is your only option. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Amen. And so this morning, Jesus calls you to follow Him. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And we've invited you here this morning. The reason we hung door hangers and did Facebook ads and invited our neighbors, the reason we did all of that is because we want to join in this chorus that we find in the Scriptures that says, come, come, come to Jesus. We want to call you to join the merry band of disciples that has passed through the narrow gate and is walking in the way of discipleship. And if you have already come to Jesus, but you've been trying to follow Jesus on your own, we want to be here to encourage you to keep your eyes fixed on Him. Because that's hard to do in a world filled with distractions. And we want to be here to help you keep your eyes in the right place. We want to be here to plead with you to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets all of us. And we want to help you do that. We want to come alongside of you and hold up the hands that hang down and strengthen the knees that wobbles. But it's not just about us helping you. We want you to come alongside us and help us stay faithful to Jesus, because we need one another. We want to remind you the race of faith cannot be run alone for long unless you want to fall by the wayside. That's why Jesus started the church. It's what the church is for. And it's what our church is about. And in and of ourselves, we have nothing much to offer. We are broken sinners, just like you. And yet, though we are but clay pots, we are earthen vessels that have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are persuaded that the one who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are convinced that the Spirit of Almighty God is at work in our midst. We believe that He has rescued us from total destruction. We know that He has given us true life. And we are here to tell you today, Jesus offers this same rescue and this same life to you. Do not turn Him away. You do not know that you will have another opportunity. You do not know that you have another day of life. But you do know that you have today, that you have this hour, and that Jesus calls you to follow Him today. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.